Thank you all very much. I owned that album on cassette tape. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So I wasn't much into secular music, but that was the first concert I ever went to was a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. So good stuff. He's still making music, actually. He's not even dead. That's how old, so anyway. Proverbs chapter 3, if you would turn there. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll be looking at really the first six verses today, but if you notice on your outlines, the next 2 weeks, 6 and 7, still have basically the same outline. Because we're going to be doing half of it today and half of it the next time we get together. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, though, now that you've turned there, and then we'll dive in. Father God, we love you, and we are grateful for who you are and just how you bless us. And we thank you for this time to study your word. We pray that we would allow it to not just interact with our intellect, but it would impact our hearts. And it would just direct our steps and help inform who we are. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've been talking about, especially as we move into this third chapter in Proverbs, we really see it's like the father is speaking to his son, but more than maybe even what we've looked at, it's very much like the heavenly father is speaking to his children as we move into this text. What you're going to see introduced here in the beginning of chapter 3, and the reason why we're going to do these first 12 verses, kind of, even though we're going to have to split them up, understand they belong together. Because the text is written in a very curious way. The first 12 verses follow a pattern. The odd verse, verse 1, 3, 5, on down through there, introduces a command or kind of an encouragement from the Father to do something. And then the following verse, verse 2, 4, 6, and so on, introduces the consequence or the compensation that you will receive if you do as the Father has commanded. So with that said, let me just read these 12 verses and you'll hear what I'm saying because it's built into it. And this is why I think you have to consider them as a block. But verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. There's your encouragement. Verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That's the compensation. It just goes on like that. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. And now, just in case you're starting to think, well, this all sounds really, really good. Prosperity doctrine type sound in some people's minds. Listen to verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. So even though we won't look at it this week, understand that the last one of these is basically the father saying, you'll be disciplined and it's for your own good. So it's kind of that reminder that not all of life is easy, that God takes us through valleys, not just because we live in a fallen world, but sometimes intentionally to teach us hard lessons. So that's kind of looming in the background. But today we start more with some, I would say, encouraging things, promises. I understand, though, that in the context of this book and just in the larger idea of Scripture, these promises will never work if you fail to obey the conditions behind them. There is some covenant language here that I think can be confusing. So sometimes it's easy for us to just extrapolate this and say, well, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. These are principles. They're not promises. So it doesn't quite work that way. But it all kind of begs the question, do we believe God is who he says he is? And do we believe his principles are worth following? because that's really where chapter 3 touches base. At the core of our being, he's telling us some things to do, and he's telling us how good it'll be for us if we do them. And so it again kind of begs the question, do we trust him? That Hebrews 11, New Testament language, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do we believe him? And I mean this very pointedly. These verses describe some very beautiful results from godly behavior, okay? But understand what we say. If you embrace this idea that if we follow the commands of God, we receive a worthwhile compensation, then what you're saying is you're willing to build your worldview around the principles that God is right, and we want to live life according to his standards. What you're equally saying is, if I don't live life according to his standards, I can expect not the best result. Do you follow me on that? So it all kind of begs the question, why as Christians do we ever live in rebellion if we know God is good and he promises good things for those who obey him? And the resulting reality is, if you don't live right, you don't live wisely, there are negative consequences. Reality is we either lack faith or we don't really believe he is who he says he is, but one way or the other, that's kind of the rub here. There's a Ten Commandment kind of tension lingering here. There's a commandment with a promise. If you remember Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We're going to kind of see that a little bit. This proverb's going to put flesh to that. Now, you got to understand that the Heavenly Father is involved in this process. If your parents are axe murderers, you would be wise not to obey them. Anybody follow me on that? Okay? But the general principle is, if you have godly parents and they give you godly wisdom and you fall in line with that, this says your days may be long in the land. We'll kind of flesh out what that's getting at, but it certainly sounds like you'll live longer and be somewhat more prosperous, you might say, by how the world might measure it, than other people, okay? I would argue that we do tend to look at bank accounts and length of days, maybe to the exclusion of what God is really driving at. I love how one of the ancients, Irenaeus, he was a follower of God and a theologian in the second century. He said, the glory of God is man fully alive. And I think that's what Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 is really driving at. If you do as God commands you to do, if you believe in his principle, he's gonna make you experience, he's gonna allow you to experience life the way he intended for it to be experienced. I mean, and it's a good thing. And in some cases, it does look like prosperity and success and long life. But in most cases, it's definitely about glorifying God, a life that's invested wisely in eternity future, and also about navigating this life with wisdom and grace. But enough of that kind of setup. Just so you understand what we're talking about, let's break them down. We start with consecration here, verses 1 and 2. Consecration, you can call it holiness. All the products that we're going to study over the next two weeks start with a C, so that's why I've used that word. But it says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. And there's this reminder that God does value holiness. Easy to forget in our culture today. We've jettisoned that idea. You know, just the whole concept of biblical marriage and the role of men and women and transgender issues, homosexual, all of that would go away if we would understand the standard is holiness, okay? That really keeps it really simple. But anyway, it also refers right off the bat here again, there's this reminder, this is not religiosity, this is not rules, it's about the heart. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandment. It has to be something where your life is changed. That's the goal. Jeremiah 31:33, Old Testament embraced this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I believe that's what's in view here. Proverbs is not a book of rules and regulations. Proverbs is a book crying out for us to allow the fear of the Lord and the beauty of the Lord to change us from the inside out. And when we do that, we begin to follow his rules, not because we have to, but because we get to. And so I do believe there's always this, there's a New Testament allusion to all this. You want to allow God to change you from the inside out, and there it is talking about salvation, regeneration, turning from our sins, and running to his saving grace. That's a necessary component of this. The Old Testament affirms all that. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Again, that's not picturing religiosity. It's not picturing Pharisaical observance of rules. It's picturing someone who desperately, deeply loves the Lord. And I, again, would always say that's going to be reflected in a love for Jesus as we now understand it. But it can't be do this because I say so. It has to be do this believing that I love you and I care for you and I have a plan for your life. That's what's being described here. So let's break this down, though. We're talking about consecration or holiness. Here's the command: my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't forget his teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Study the law, apply the law. And I believe, you know, again, the implication is there. Do it willingly, do it joyfully. But devotion to the word of God is vital for keeping the word of God. You have to have both. If there's not a heart-directed motivation for obedience, it just won't take. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think that says it very well. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Jerusalem. And as we've just looked at in our study of John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, so God has clearly told us that we need to keep his commandments. We need to follow his teaching. We need to do what he asked us to do. But the command, I think, is very, very clear. Well, what about the compensation? Here it is: for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Now, we got to be honest, don't we, that even without breaking those words down and those phrases down, it sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? I mean, length of days, years of life, and peace. Who doesn't think that's a pretty good deal? You know, I mean, it's pretty simple, okay? That's what's being hung out there, so to speak. And I think we all have a thirst for that. Psalm 4:8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Anybody ever been in a stage in their life when you just wanted to be able to lay down and sleep with no thoughts running through your head, no fears running through your head, no panic running through your head? Let's say no toddlers screaming from another room, whatever it may be. You understand what I mean? Peace. Peace is a beautiful thing. Well, that's being, I think, pictured here. Psalm 119:165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. But what we have to understand, what our culture doesn't get, you won't have this kind of peace unless your life is ordered according to the principles of God. You can cut corners, you can do it your way all you want, you can listen to the culture, but what God consistently is telling us here, you live like I've asked you to live, and I've woven into this world consequences. It's into the fabric of the universe. A life well lived according to the principles of God yields peace. You do it your way, you try to adapt to the culture, you're not going to have peace. You're robbing yourself of this precious commodity. That's what he's telling us. And so obviously the opposite is true here, but you, O God, will cast them, I would argue those who do not listen to his commandments, down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I'll trust in you. So again, there's kind of that nod of the head even to length of life. The word usage in the original language consistently, as it pictures long life or length of days, is much better rendered wholeness, though, than even like a number of days. Like, he's not talking about living to 85, 90, 95, 100. That's not really what's in mind here. It's more of a reference to a healthy life, physically, I believe, fiscally, even relationally. That's what he means by wholeness of life. And the key, as we're talking about, it comes down very simple to who or what are you paying attention to? What set of rules and regulations are you following to? And of course, you know, it's always astonishing to me. You deal with people who are living in rebellion, and they're miserable. They're not living in peace. And yet, the one thing they don't want to accept is that if they would just come running back to the principles of God, they would experience peace. They don't want to buy that. All right. I think all of this is talking to us about it, what it looks like to believe that godly behavior on our side of the cross leads us to live a life that pleases God. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean it's going to be altogether prosperous. You can read like Philippians 3, 7 through 11. You know, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We may suffer. We may be disciplined, as we'll get to next week. Any number of things can happen. But when you choose holiness, when you choose consecration, God blesses you with a wholesome life and peace. And I think that sounds really inviting to me. I don't know what you think, but that's the first product. Second product here, the product of compassion. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. I think a simple way of boiling that down is I'm going to call it compassion. It covers steadfast mercy and faithfulness, you know, probably bigger things, but I think you can boil it down as compassion pretty well. I would argue that even this text is continuing to remind us that Proverbs is very far removed from an ethic of external obedience. It's not saying, do this on the outside and I'll do this for you. New American Commentary says of this verse, and I would agree with them, the internal character of the heart is clearly in view here. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You can't do that with simple rule following. Okay, this is talking about a deep relational connection with what God has asked us to do. And so we've got to understand that. But let's break it down. We see the command here. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Steadfast love and faithfulness are being inextricably linked here. I would argue these are key character traits of God, in general character traits that I don't believe we can emulate without God. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him. This is when Moses desired to see the glory of the Lord. Proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's that same phraseology, steadfast love and faithfulness. I believe it's trying to help us understand what we've lost in our culture, that you can't have love without truth. They've got to be conjoined. This is mercy and truth being bound together, steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness is implicit, meaning faithfulness to God, faithfulness to his ways. We've been talking about the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. You can't separate the love of God from the character of God. We think we can in our culture. Our culture's wrong, okay? It's just flat broken to believe that you can love your neighbor without being informed by biblical values as you do it. But anyway, it's just the way this is kind of woven together. We've got to be faithful to God's standards or we're not fulfilling it. Lots of New Testament scripture backs that up. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Funny thing, our culture doesn't want to talk about truth when it talks about Jesus. It just wants to talk about love. It's separating things that are inextricably bound in the character of God, steadfast love and faithfulness. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. Good way to approach it. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And understand, we talk about, well, we're called to speak the truth in love. Why? Because what we're saying, what we're studying in this text is, God has said, if you do things my way and your heart embraces it, you're not doing it out of legalism, but you're doing it out of an understanding that I'm the creator and I know what I'm doing. When you do things his way, there is a just reward for it. There's peace and wholesomeness of life, and we're going to unpack some other things. We've got to understand, we have a need to live life His way, and that requires that we speak the truth in love. If we forget the truth and we just embrace love, what we've just done is jettison His promise to guide us and to protect us and to bless us. We may temporarily be more popular with our liberal neighbors and with the culture and with academia and with politicians, but the reality is, whose favor do you want? Do you want God's favor or do you want the world's favor? You got to pick. And we tend to forget that. Well, what about the compensation here? So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Now, I would argue he's talking about you're not going to find favor in the sight of wicked men if you do what God tells you to do, okay? But in the right kind of man's eyes, you're going to get approval. You're going to get divine approval, certainly, and you're going to get the approval of godly men and good success or wisdom. I like how Raymond Ortland Jr. put it, when people see Jesus in us, we find favor and good success. There is no other way. We should not want it any other way. But again, only people who love Jesus are going to see us that way. Okay, the lost, the broken culture won't see it. But we have to get ourselves to a place where we want to have a relationship with them. We want to introduce them to Jesus, but their approval can't control our lives and our decision-making. We want to make sure that we're seeking to find the approval of God first and foremost. So that's the compensation that comes with making sure steadfast love and faithfulness are bound together. Third product here, the product of conviction. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path, make straight your paths. Now, I believe these are probably some of the most well-known verses in the book of Proverbs. I think we quote these a lot. They're certainly, out of everything we've studied up to this point, besides Proverbs 1:7, they're probably the most familiar. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. You understand, though, why I say we're talking about the product of conviction here? Because if you just listen to the language is telling us, boy, you better really believe God. You got to trust God. You've got to rely on God. You've got to be God-directed. You can't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's a big statement, isn't it? Okay, that's kind of hard. You say, well, I'm doing pretty good. Well, in all your ways, are you acknowledging God? You know, how you handle every jot and tittle of your life, whether you're at the bank or the ball field or sitting in front of the TV, whatever, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. I think that is truly a convictional statement. It's meaning you are God-directed in every single thing that you do. And so John Butler, a theologian I much respect, he's described this as demanding dependence, deference, and devotion. And I think that's a good way to look at it. Another commentary has summarized this way. It says, we must live in the Scripture, we must look to the Savior, and we must lean on the Spirit. Again, those are all, I think, convictional ways of living. Live in the Scripture. We know this in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Are you convicted that this statement is true? See, that's the question you got to ask. You can't say you're trusting in the Lord. You can't say you're not leaning on your own understanding. You can't say you're acknowledging Him in all ways unless you fundamentally believe that faith comes through the Word of Christ, okay? And then the same way, we've got to look to the Savior, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You can't say you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart, you're not leaning on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledging Him, unless you're looking to Jesus truly as the founder and perfecter of your faith. You can't say it. Our culture wants to make all these flippant comments about their love for the Lord, but yet they want to separate themselves from the Word. You can't do that. And they want to separate themselves from Jesus being the only way. You can't do that. And then I would add the Spirit of God into this list. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You can't say you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him unless you're seeking to be Spirit-led in all that you do. That's what this text is demanding that we embrace, all right? And so, we just need to keep going down through as we live our lives. Live in the Scripture, look to the Savior, lean on the Spirit. It's a good philosophy that I think this text is demanding. But let's break it down. The command, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. I believe there's an allusion to kind of the foundation of the book of Proverbs here. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I believe that's an echo of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You can't trust in the Lord with all your heart unless you understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? Fools despise wisdom and destruction. Again, I'm going to always argue we live in a culture that really honestly despises God's wisdom and destruction. There is no reverence for God. There is no fear of God. There's a lot of flippant dismissal of God and his standards in our culture today. And this text is saying, you need to be convicted that God's ways are right. You need to live with that conviction deep in your heart. And so do we trust the Lord? Do we fear the Lord? And are we willing to admit that by nature we're wrong? And no one likes to admit that, but Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. How do you read that sentence? You know? Does it mean that out of this room, about half of y'all, you know, half of y'all are really smart and that doesn't apply to y'all? Is that how y'all read it? You know, I don't think it does. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. That's what this text is telling us. Ezekiel 16:15, if anything, puts it bluntly, more bluntly, but you trusted in your beauty. Okay, so they're not trusting in their intellect. They were trusting in their outward appearance. And you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. It doesn't matter in how you get directed away from God, whether it's intellect or any, or outward appearances or the approval of man or prosperity, it doesn't matter how you get going in that direction. The point of the Old Testament and God's word and this proverb is that doing that, trusting in anything other than the fear of God, is destructive. Isaiah 30. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, I'm sorry about the typo there, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. You despise the word. You trust in, say, oppression and perverseness, and you know, you could put prettier words in there. You trust in anything other than the Lord, and you're like a wall waiting to collapse, period. That's what the text is wanting us to understand. And in this proverb, when it says in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, you understand the severity of that statement. That is asking us not to give God a tithe of our trust. Okay, a tithe, loosely speaking, 10%. He's not talking about a tithe of trust. It's talking about giving God the entirety of who we are. Trust in the Lord with all your heart means 100% unreserved trust. Now, let's be honest. How many of you are trusting him like that? Now, that you don't even know how to answer that question, I would imagine. You know, I mean, someone really sincerely asked me that in a forum in which I have an opportunity to respond. I'm going to start thinking, well, am I trusting him more today than I did, say, when I was 18 or 25 or 35 or 40, you know, you want to start measuring it on a scale, okay? And I think that's a fair way to look at it, but understand what's being pictured here. In the Hebrew, this trust literally means to lie helpless or face down before God, meaning no matter what's raging around you, you're going to trust him to intervene and you're just going to lie there and let it happen. He's in charge. That's trust, wouldn't you agree? We don't like that. How many of y'all like having a CAT scan done? I mean, pretty good example. I mean, that's pretty much lying helpless. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And if you're any claustrophobic at all, that'll get to you every time. MRIs, those kind of things, it makes you feel helpless and you have to trust. Well, this is describing a total reckless dependence, a dependence that leaves one entirely vulnerable. And we don't like to really approach faith in God like that as a culture. We're independent. You know, John Wayne's everybody's image of what it looks like to be an independent American, you know. And so the idea of being dependent upon God just doesn't wash very good. But A.W. Tozer has put it this way: for true faith, it is either God or total collapse. That's what's being pictured in this text. But I would ask you, is that how we live our lives? I think very, very rarely do we live our lives this way. Now, this is why I ask you the question: how are you trusting in the Lord with all your heart? And by nature, we look back on our life and we go, well, maybe I am more now. How many of y'all would be willing to admit that sometimes God took you through a very bad experience in order to increase your trust level? All right, anybody raise their hand to that? See, I'm going to tell you, every bad experience has the opportunity to increase your trust level. It's really just how you want to respond to it. But this is where we have to realize, let's just look at human nature, folks. If God didn't discipline his children, he could never develop trust in his children. We have to understand that's a part of the process. We have to understand that it's going to happen. And especially if you've been in ministry very long, but some of you probably as a parent, you could say this too. Sometimes we see God taking someone to the mat to develop their trust in him, and you just kind of reach the place where you kind of have to say, you know what? I'm just going to let that happen. I'm just going to back away. Because you know in your heart of hearts that they need that process to play out. And you can't rush in and fix it. And if you rush in and fix it, you're removing the lesson God wants them to learn. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's very, very real. And so, but there's something in us, I guess we don't really value the idea, trust in the Lord with all your heart. If you're going to pray that for your children, you've got to know there are going to be times when God takes them to the mat. You're actually praying that God will take them through the storm so that their trust in him deepens. You're not praying that everything's perfect and everything goes just like they want and that it all works out. You're not. You may think that's what you want, but you can't pray, oh, I want my children to trust in the Lord with all their heart without subsequently actually having just prayed that God would discipline them and take them through the fire. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we really value this kind of trust in the Lord, the idea that if God fails us, we're doomed. And again, I suspect in a room this size, many of you could share a story when that happened. I know for me, shortly after Jamie and I were married, I felt like God was telling me to leave where I was working. And it's just true. I'm going to make something very long, very short. And I felt very confident, as much as I didn't like it, that he was telling me that he wasn't going to tell me what else he wanted me to do until I quit where I was. There was no parachute. There was no backup plan. Do you understand how hard it is for a young, newly married gentleman, you know, 6 months into my marriage, expected to provide for my bride, to tell my father-in-law, who most of y'all know, I've got a conviction I need to quit my job. And I don't have a clue what I'm doing next. You know, that's one of those moments where if God fails us, we're doomed. You understand what I'm saying? And yet, I would tell you, and I think anyone who knows the full story, that's how I got into full-time ministry in the local church environment, certainly. If I hadn't done that then that way, I don't know what God would have done. You know, he has a way of getting what he wants. But what I am telling you, if you don't trust in the Lord with all your heart, there's an opportunity you miss the boat. You know, he's providential and he's good, but you know what? My life might have been on a different track. And so anyway, it's just something you have to think through. Proverbs 3:5 tells us he wants to get us to a place of total trust and dependence. And verse 6 is going to remind us that he can be trusted. That's what we're looking at. Job 13:15, you may remember this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And that's such a beautiful, uplifting verse. But yet, if you read the back half of it, Job basically says, I'm going to continue to argue with him every single minute of the day. I'm going to trust in him, but it makes me really feel vulnerable to do that. That's kind of where he's at, which is, I think, where most of us are. But we've got to decide how we feel about this. 1 Corinthians 10:31, New Testament aspect. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I believe that is a rephrasing of trust in the Lord with all your heart. Doesn't matter what you're doing. If you can't do it to bring glory to God, then you really don't need to be doing it. And you need to walk away. So are we willing to receive this command is probably the test. Let's look at the compensation. We'll see if it's worth it. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do you want to know God's will? Do you want to go where God wants you to go? Do you want to do what he wants you to do? If you want straight paths, you have to acknowledge him in all your ways. And you know, we're just... I don't know how to say it kindly. We're stupid. We think we can do what we want to do, and yet somehow God will still straighten our path. It doesn't work that way. It will never work that way. So we think we can control our lives, and we can make our own decisions, and we can do what we want, and yet God will clean up the mess. That's not what this text is telling us. And so we have to decide that we want to acknowledge him. We want to completely trust him. We want to rely on him in all of our daily decisions. And then we can sit back and we can trust in his direction in our life. It's actually a pretty simple process. You just got to give it all to him, and then it's pretty easy, you know. But Ephesians 2:10, true statement, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I believe that's describing the straight paths, but you've got to give it all to him in order to get there. I don't believe God has any interest in making his paths hard to find. The problem is most of the time we're not seeking his path. We haven't acknowledged him in all of our ways. We're not trusting in him. And so people have a very hard time figuring out the will of God. Guess what? It's complicated when you're living in rebellion. It gets a whole lot easier when you're directed toward him. God direction is really the big thing. So are we willing to let the Bible overrule our thinking? Even overrule the very best wisdom, common sense, education, of our age. I think it'd be fair, you know, as a conclusion of this, to kind of ask the question, when was the last time that your faith and trust in the Lord demanded that you take a risk to obey God? I'm not telling you to be stupid and I'm not telling you to be foolish, but I am telling you that in general, God wants you to trust him. And if you're not being stretched to do that on a fairly frequent basis, then you're probably really not trusting him. And that's why, you know, there are some things we've done as a church that I'll confess to you. The Genesis Project was one of those things. Fundamentally convicted, it was time to do it. There was lots of fair and unfair criticism. You know, a lot of people wanted to say, oh, you just want a big new building. If y'all know me very well at all, you know this is fine. You know, I don't need a big new building. But a lot of people would say that. The point I think of the Genesis Project came down to as a church. We needed it. God wants us to be a pillar and a buttress for the truth in this community. It was time to do it. It was a lot more money than any of us could come up with. Were we going to trust God and be obedient, or are we just going to stay where we were? If he's directing the path and he says go, then at some point we've got to go. That's where we were. A church that isn't occasionally making those kinds of decisions can't rightly ask its people to occasionally make those kinds of decisions. We planted a horseback church. We didn't have a clue what we were doing. We still don't. So we're just going to go ahead and plant another one here shortly. You know, I mean, because we feel convicted that's what God's wanting us to do. And what I mean by all that is obeying God doesn't mean you've got it all figured out. And also, it sometimes means you will strike out. I think God sometimes calls us to failure. If glorified failure, you might say. You can redeem it for him. It doesn't always work out the way it is. Hello, church. It's a dynamic that we're learning every single day. But we felt like it was a leap God wanted us to take. I would even argue the way we continue to increase missions giving and missions going, despite the fact that we don't have a place around here that prints money, all that stretches us. It does. And we're trying to trust him. If he really does own a cattle on a thousand hills, then we can trust his provision. And we shouldn't be able to ask you as a people to trust the Lord if we as a church aren't trusting the Lord. And so we try to do that. Again, it doesn't mean it always works out, but it happens. And sometimes, church, you need to know this, sometimes God takes us through valleys. That's the discipline that we'll look at next week. Sometimes he leads us into failure. I know that's not popular. That's not what Joel Osteen preaches, but I've said it as kindly as I can before. Joel Osteen gets a few things wrong, and this is one of them, I would argue, okay? It doesn't always work out the way you want. God sometimes lets you fail due to your flesh and due to the world and due to sin and mistakes. And yet, here's what's beautiful. He can redeem it all as a part of our spiritual journey if we'll let him. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You know what I love about that is I believe that that principle, God in his goodness allows that to be retrospective. Meaning that you reach a place where you can go back to your past when you were in rebellion, when you were living the wrong way, when all your motivations was wrong, and yet because now you're in this place of grace and God is good, he can reach back to that and teach you something that you needed to learn that's for your good now. Doesn't mean you should have done that. Doesn't mean you get out of jail free card on all the consequences, but what it does mean is God says, I got a plan. I can work with that. And that's beautiful, I believe. But we have to trust him for that to happen and for our paths to be made straight. Anyway, that's enough for part two of this. We'll jump back into the last three components. Here's the bad news. Next week are the hard ones. These were the easy ones, you know, holiness, compassion, conviction. We're going to look at character. We're going to look at contributions, meaning money, and we're going to look at chastisement or discipline. So we'll finish with that next week. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer, and you can finish your meal. Father God, we love you, and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness in our lives, and we just rejoice in it and pray that each of us would just have a deep desire to trust you with all of our hearts. To seek you and to acknowledge you in all of our ways, and that we would get to experience. We know we're going to experience on the other side of eternity, but we want to experience now the beauty and the fruitfulness of a life lived for your glory. We want to be God-directed and see what that fruit looks like. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.